Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who bestows glory and lifts up our heads in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So, we had two readings this morning, this service. I'm trying to impose our 8:30 a.m. Tradition upon you, but actually there's other reasons for it which will become apparent in the course of us looking at Psalm 3. So it's great to be looking at you with another psalm this morning. Next week, Greg Olive will come along and look at Psalm 4 with you. Every time there's a break between series, my habit at least is to put in a psalm. So there are 150 psalms, so I'm looking forward in coming years to doing all of them with you. I was reading a quote from Robert McShane this morning, the 19th century Scottish preacher, and he said, "When the Bible runs dry, then I shall run dry." So there you go. That's a good quote, isn't it? Psalm 3. The Psalms are not random in their ordering. And if you want to know more about that, just in your search engine on your computer, put Center for Christian Living and Psalms in your search engine, and a presentation by Dr. Andrew Sheed from Moore College will pop up, and you can read all about how the whole 150 Psalms should be taken together. They're not random. There is a pattern of sorts that flows through them. But the individual Psalms do stand alone, and there's a sense in which our Psalm for today, Psalm 3, could lay claim to being Psalm 1, because the actual Psalm 1 and 2 are more like introductions for the entire 150 Psalms. So Psalm 1 is about living the blessed life. How do you live the blessed life? Well, you don't stand in the way of scoffers or sit in the seat of sinners. You are planted by the water if you're listening and obeying and reading and thinking about the commands of God. So Psalm 1 is all about blessing. Psalm 2 takes us to a heavenly perspective and says, now God who sits in heaven has put his Son, the Son of God, on the throne in Jerusalem. It's a royal title. And if anyone wants to fight against the Son, then you will be smashed to pieces. And so blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord. So the big theme there is blessing. How do you get blessed? How do you live the good life? Well, you pay attention to what God says and you pay attention to his Son. That's the introduction. And then we go straight into Psalm 3. And the title of this psalm, which is given by God, sometimes you're reading through the Bible, there's headings and they're put in by a helpful editor. Sometimes not so helpful because it's misleading. But when you read through the book of Psalms, the titles that are written there are put in by God himself. Right? So they really matter. So this one says, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. That's the title of this psalm. And so you're thinking, okay, the book of Psalms, it means praise, it means blessing, but this doesn't sound like blessing at all. And verse 1 says, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? So we sing some great songs here at St. Barnabas. I get to hear them across all the congregations. We sing some hymns in the morning at 8:30, get the organ cranked up. I come here and we sing different songs. But whichever congregation I've been to, Psalm 3 is never on the playlist. And that is probably pretty understandable when you read what the psalm is saying. Note verse 2. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. Selah, that's another word that is actually in the text. We don't know what it means, but it's probably a musical term of some sort. But all I'm saying is that it's not a really catchy thing that you'd want to sing with your youth group to get them in. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. So, I have 3 points that go in this sermon. The first 2 verses, together with the heading, are what David sees, and the situation is pretty terrible, as described. What David sees. Secondly, what he believes in verses 3 to 6. This is what he thinks, trusts about the situation that he's in. And thirdly, well, what comes out of that? What does he pray? What does he see? What does he believe? What does he pray? So what does David see? And what he sees, the answer to that is simple enough. He sees disaster. It's an absolute disaster, both personally and nationally, over the nation that he is supposedly the king over. So if you want to get the backstory, and this is why I got Tom to read back in 2 Samuel 15, if you read in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, you get the story that lies behind this psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So who's Absalom? He was actually the number three son. Amnon was David's number one son, but he's not in the picture anymore because he was killed by Absalom, the number three son, because the number one son, Amnon, raped Absalom's sister, Tamar. So eventually Absalom says, right, I've got the opportunity, I'm going to kill Amnon, and he does so. So he most likely, Absalom most likely considered himself next in line to the throne after David. Although there wasn't a clear father-son thing going on. Remember that the king before David was Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. So God essentially says, Saul, you're not going to be the king anymore, and moves him out of the way. He's killed by suicide in the end. And David from the tribe of Judah takes on the kingship. So it's not necessarily the son's going to inherit, because so far in the history of Israel, it's just been God puts the person on the throne. That's the way you work out who's the boss. If God puts them on the throne, well, who's going to argue with that? Nobody. They're the boss. They're the king. So, but Absalom is probably thinking of himself, because the number two son, we're not sure, but probably dead by this stage, is thinking of himself as the next in line, the man most likely. I don't know if you've been part of fractured family relationships or maybe been close to fractured family relationships. I remember being in Barcelona, of all places. This is years ago, by the water, beautiful sunny day. I was there with Fiona and, you know, we're just touristing around and we say to this old lady, oh, it's a lovely place, you know, isn't this nice? And her life story comes pouring out. And she said, my whole family is against me. They hate me. My eldest daughter called me a witch. And it was just a very, very sad story. But look, you don't have to go to Barcelona to hear a sad story about a family that's not working. I mean, you might be having this experience yourself right now. Or you might be close to someone and you go, yep, that's a fractured family relationship. Although here in Psalm 3, I tell you, it will be hard to beat David's story of being on the run from his eldest living son, because by nature of being king of Israel, it's not just his personal family disaster, it's actually a disaster for the whole country that he's in charge of. He's the king, now his son's it's civil war. And so David is able to say in verse 1, how many are my foes? It's not just my son. How many rise up against me? In that story from 2 Samuel 15, which I hope you'll go home and read this afternoon, there's Absalom, and there's bad blood between Absalom and others, and Absalom's sitting at the gates of Jerusalem, and people are coming into Jerusalem as they do, and Absalom saying, you know, they're coming for justice to the king is one of the things they're coming for. And Absalom's calling them over. Hey, come over here. And what tribe are you from? I'm from Benjamin. I'm from, you know, Reuben. I'm from, and he's saying, well, tell me what's wrong. And they'll kind of tell him their story. And he said, that's bad. That's terrible. And if only justice could be done for you. And it's a pity there's no representative with the king, that you're not going to get your case heard. But let me tell you, if I was the king, and so slowly he wins over Israel to himself. It's just saying, if I was the king, you would get justice. That's what's going on. That's the setup. And so that's why David is saying, how many are my foes? Because as soon as Absalom rises up, all the ones who've got a grudge against David think he's done the wrong thing or have got some case that didn't get heard, well, they're suddenly with Absalom and they're after him and they're trying to kill him. Notice verse 6. It's not exaggeration when he says, tens of thousands are drawn up against me on every side. There you go. Has anyone got a personal family conflict that can top that? If you do, come and see me afterwards and I'll give you a great big hug, like, or something. I can't actually help you with it, but like, this is disaster, isn't it? And this is not psalmist poetic license. There are really quite likely tens of thousands waiting to kill David. Who just one psalm earlier has been referred to as the Son of God. So Psalm 2 verse 7 says, the Lord says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. It doesn't mean he's actually, that David is divine. The Son of God is a royal title, means he's the king, he's God's chosen king. And now he's on the run and he's trying to avoid getting killed. So these people in verse 2, they feel really confident in verse 2, God won't deliver him. So I suppose this is a bit like when you hear today of the schoolgirls. This happened again in February. It happened in 2014. Schoolgirls in Nigeria were taken by Boko Haram. And the ones from 2014, there are at least 100 of them still in captivity from these Muslim soldiers. The same thing happened again in February. The Boko Haram came in and took 110, adding to the number that had been captured. And you can well imagine people saying, well, us saying, God will not deliver them. Just like with this situation here, God's not going to deliver them. What's he going to do? How's he going to rescue them? Actually, let me just ruin my illustration here by saying that the ones that were captured in February have been released. So I was preaching this a couple of weeks ago at Castle Cove, our branch church. They've actually been released. So there you go. We prayed. They got released. So I don't know how that mucks up my illustration, but it's a good story, isn't it? That actually God did actually help them. I think we should keep praying for them, and the situation in Nigeria is still unstable and still very dangerous for Christians. So don't stop praying. But you can imagine people looking on with David's situation and saying, that's like that. This is hopeless. This guy's done for. No one's going to help them. And they were saying that. So there you go. Point one, David's situation, what he sees. And if God doesn't deliver him, then his life is forfeit. He's done for. Now, once you get that, once you get David's situation, then it adds this great gravity and weight to what happens next. Because what happens next is that David outlines what he believes to be the case. Second point, what David believes, verses 3 to 6. Verse 3, you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and will lift up my head. So when you're in trouble of whatever sort, even if it's not as serious as David's, that is a great time of testing your faith, isn't it? It's a time where you either fixate on your problem or you can say, no, I'm going to focus on God because he is my glory and the lifter of my head. I mean, you, as we're talking about problems this morning, you might even now be sort of going through your mind some family problem or some money problem or some health problem or some relationship problem. There is no shortage of things to think about, actually, that are problems and things that either are going wrong in our lives or could potentially down the track go seriously wrong. Yet here is this really vivid picture of David who is surrounded by enemies who are trying to kill him, and he's saying, God, he's standing tall, he's lifting up his head, he's saying, God is bestowing glory on me and lifting up my head. Maybe he's being mocked, maybe he's actually being shouted at, maybe people are calling out questions about who he is and what gives him the authority to claim to be the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. and now he's been driven off the throne of the kingdom. Yet David's response right through this is not fear, not anger, but trust. He cries aloud to the Lord. He is absolutely confident that God will answer from his holy hill, which is another reference back to Psalm 2, that God has installed Psalm 2 verse 7, his king is on his holy hill, you are my son. There you go. So have you ever been so anxious that you can't sleep at night over whatever it is because of the thing that is giving you anxiety? One morning, this is a while back now, thankfully, we got a message that one of our three daughters had gone missing in another city. And I just so you're not sort of worried about it for the rest of the sermon, she's okay. All three of our daughters love Jesus. They're at home. They're safe. All is. But look, let me tell you, on that morning, it was more than one message. We had about five or six messages on our three phones around the place that your daughter, we can't find her. We don't know where she is. And let me tell you that when that sort of thing happens, you don't go back to sleep. It was five in the morning, but we just stayed awake, and we stayed awake, and we didn't think about anything else until we knew that our daughter was safe again. And it was a bad, bad day. Now, this is what is so amazing about David in this psalm. He says, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill, Selah. What does he do? He says, I'm just going to have a little sleep. Verse 5, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Isn't that amazing? And doesn't it remind you of the man who was in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples are gathered around him, but this man, Jesus, is lying asleep, head on a pillow, while there's this huge storm to the extent that the people around are going, we're going to die. And they wake Jesus up and they say, don't you care that we're going to die? And Jesus says, you have little faith, says to the wind, be quiet. Says to the waves that are threatening to swamp the boat, get down, stay flat. And there's peace. Now, that's what Jesus was like. That's what David is doing here. You and I, we might read this and we say, well, I'm not David. I'm not Jesus. My problems are smaller than David's, it's true. But I still can't get to sleep at night over the things that I'm worried about. And look, I think this psalm, if that's you, I think this psalm is not about, okay, you should feel bad that you can't get to sleep at night because of the weight of your problems. It's not saying that. It's about showing where the ultimate solution lies. Indeed, in the short term, your problems may get worse. Remember that so what happened with this story? What happened? So he's on the run. Absalom's trying to kill him. What happens to get David out of that situation if you've read the story? 2 Samuel 15 and 16. Well, the answer is that there's Absalom riding along on his horse. There's a tree, and Absalom runs straight into a branch of the tree so that he's stuck in the fork of the branch, and the horse runs on, and Absalom's hanging down. So someone from David's army comes along and says, oh, that's the guy that's trying to kill David. I know what we'll do, and plunges a spear through Absalom's chest. So, I don't know, saves David's life at the cost of the life of his oldest living son. David is heartbroken. His problem gets worse before it gets better. Now, that may happen to you. Your finances may get worse. Your health may get worse. That relationship that you are anxious about may get worse. When Jesus put his trust in God, he was crucified before God rescued him from the grave. But it leads on to our third point. We've seen what David sees, which is a sea of enemies out to get him. We've heard what David believes, and we've been encouraged. If you are in trouble, put your trust in God. He's the rescuer. He is the one who bestows glory and will lift up your head. Our third point is, finally, we see this is what David now goes on to pray. So, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. Now, it may seem pretty brutal to pray what David prays, that the jaw will be broken, that the teeth will be destroyed. In fact, this psalm written pre-modern dentistry, that's really a prayer for the slow and painful death of the person who can no longer eat. Right? That's what's going on here. But look, I don't think we can escape, either in the Psalms or in the whole course of the Bible, that if anyone wants to set themselves up against the man that God has appointed king, and therefore against God himself, then judgment is coming. That is a very, very foolish position to put yourself into, thinking that you can run your own life irrespective of the one that God has appointed as the king, God, the Son of God. In fact, it links back to Psalm 2, doesn't it? The previous psalm, verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so what the psalm teaches us is that it is right to pray that those who set themselves up against God would be judged. It's not our job to do the judging. That's in the hands of God. But it is right to pray that God will be established as king and that the man that he appoints will be honoured by all of us. That is why David is confident to pray in the final verse, even for his own people who have set themselves up as the enemies of God. From the Lord comes deliverance, verse 8, may your blessing be on your people, Selah. So David, who's described as the Son of God in Psalm 2, is like Jesus, who not only is the Son of God in the sense of he's the true King of Israel, Jesus is the true King. That's what Son of God means. He is also God the Son. God himself who became a man. And when Jesus hangs on the cross, what does he pray for his enemies, the people that are surrounding him trying to kill him? Luke 23 verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." How did Jesus know what to pray? Well, he'd read his Psalms. He'd read the Psalms that were about him and his situation, and he said, "When I'm surrounded by enemies, the right thing to do is, as David did, to pray for the deliverance of the people of God." Now, we're not David, and you've got all sorts of worries floating through your mind about the week ahead and even the day ahead, possibly. We're not Jesus, who was able to still storms just with a word. But our trust is in the same God that David trusted in and that Jesus trusted in. The same God. It doesn't matter how bad your problems are. It doesn't matter how bad your problems are going to get. Our trust is in the same God who rescued David from his son and then later who raised Jesus up from the dead. That is the God who worked in David, who worked in Jesus to raise him from the dead, who is now through his Holy Spirit at work in you, if you have put your trust in Jesus. So I just want to say, trust in Jesus. The end of the Bible, Revelation, has this great multitude of nations who have put their trust in Jesus. Isn't it great to hear about the work Joe's doing with international students at Sydney University? That sort of story is being repeated on campus and after campus around Australia and in different parts of the world, because God desires and wants people to be brought into his kingdom. So I'm going to finish with this great verse which shows that vision being fulfilled. Revelation 7 verse 10, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Their God is our God. David's God is our God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in him, he will rescue you as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you are the one who bestows glory on your son David, on your son Jesus. You are the lifter of their heads. We thank you that you are our glory and the lifter of our heads. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.